Morning, Christ Church, Westchester. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Stephen Tipton, and I served as an intern here, and then a pseudo-intern here, and then as an elder here for several years. I am married to Alexandra. It is her birthday today, by the way, so wish her happy birthday. That is my birthday gift to her. I'm also the father of Linus, whose birthday it is on Wednesday, so make sure you wish him a happy birthday then, too. Today we'll be reading from Psalm 124. That is Psalm 124. It is on page 517 of the Pew Bible, if you do not have a Bible. If you do not have a Bible, please feel free to take one of these Pew Bibles that should be in front of you, home with you. It is one of the most valuable things that you could have in your home. Indeed, the most valuable thing you could have. As you turn to Psalm 124, I want to quickly refresh our memories about what these Psalms of Ascent are that we have been going through. Back in ancient Israel, the Jewish people would go up first to God's tabernacle, and then once it was built, God's temple in the capital city of Jerusalem, multiple times a year. During their road trip, as it were, they would do what many of us would do on a road trip. They would sing. They wouldn't sing songs by City of Light or by Taylor Swift or anyone, but they would sing songs. And these psalms are songs which God inspired for people to sing to him. They would be written by many types of people, including kings like David, who wrote this song today. And through singing these psalms, they would, as it were, encourage or amp each other up as they went to worship God. Each of these Psalms of Ascent have a different theme, but they come together to form an anthology that properly prepared the hearts of the people to come before God, as they were taught wonderful things about him. And the wonderful thing that we are taught about God today is that the God of the universe is on your side, Christian. What that means is that the God of the universe has chosen you and therefore protects and delivers you so that you can glorify his name. Let's read together Psalm 124 as we see what it means to have God on our side. Psalm 124, a song of ascents of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us up as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us go before the Lord in prayer before we go any further. Our God and our Father, we thank you so much that because of you, because you're on our side, we can come today to worship you. God, prepare our hearts, as you already have been doing, as we receive your word, as we learn from your word. Give us what we have not, and make us what we are not. We pray in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Today we'll be looking at 4 points that will help us understand Psalm 124. Point 1, God's people. Point 2, God's protection. Point 3, God's deliverance, and point 4, God's renown. Once again, that is God's people, God's protection, God's deliverance, and God's renown. First of all, we see God's people. If you look at the first couple of verses, you see that David is addressing Israel. Now, that might be easy for us to look over, especially if we've been in church a long time, but we might be confused about what this means. Is he talking about a place, or is he talking about the nation of Israel, continuing on in today, which is the modern state, nation state of Israel? Well, to put it succinctly, Israel is God's covenantal people. We first see the idea of God choosing a people for himself in the book of Genesis, in the first book of the Bible. God chooses a man named Abraham, and he makes a covenant. That is a very strong promise. And he makes a covenant with him to make him into a great nation. And so through Abraham, God raises up the nation of Israel, which eventually inherits the land of Canaan, which God had set apart for them in the Middle East, and they set up a kingdom. We see some great moments in their history, such as the time of King David, who wrote psalms like this and many other psalms that helped point people towards God. And we see other kings like him who helped the people realize that they needed to worship God. They needed to come to him and him alone for salvation. But sadly, we see many people within the nation of Israel reject the true God, worshiping the false gods of the nations around them. Even in Jesus' time, we see Jesus confront the leaders of Israel, who, although they weren't worshiping the same gods or idols that the people of Israel were worshiping in David's time and the other kings, but they were worshiping other gods, like the gods of power, and they were seeking the glory that came from man instead of the glory that comes from God, and rather than seeking God's glory, first of all. This misplaced worship is what led those same leaders in Jesus' day to kill Jesus, even though he showed through his perfect life and many miracles that he was the Son of God. They showed that they didn't really want God ruling over them, that in effect that they weren't really part of God's people, they weren't really Israel. In reality, Jesus' coming revealed who was really Israel and who was not. See, those who really are truly Israel are those who seek God in Christ, who seek his righteousness and not their own. This is the case even if they do not trace their lineage through Abraham. Therefore, Paul calls Christians the Israel of God, the true Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. And Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 tells the church that had a lot of non-Israelites in it, that they, even though they were not a people, now they are. They belong to the church. They belong to Israel. They are the same thing that God is talking about. All those who live by faith in the God who takes away sins through Jesus Christ are God's people. So if you are here today and are wondering what in the world I'm talking about, I'm glad that you're here. You heard Derek talk about it a little bit earlier, but I think it's beneficial to just review what the gospel is again. The gospel is that though people from the beginning of creation were made by God to reflect God's goodness, we have consistently seen in every single generation people do the opposite. But God promised to redeem the world, even the whole universe, by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to live, to die, and to rise from the dead, so that everyone who trusts in him can die to sin and die no more. All who trust in Christ will one day be resurrected like him and live with God in the New Jerusalem forever as God's people, as God's Israel. So to summarize our first point, this psalm is to be sung by God's people. The original hearers and singers of this psalm were of the physical nation of Israel, singing on their way to their capital, Jerusalem. But now all Christians can sing this psalm together as they walk together towards the New Jerusalem. Next, we see that when God takes a people, he is also taking sides. So we have point two, God's protection. Point two, God's protection. Read we again, verses 1-5. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. We are not given any specific context for this psalm. It appears as though David is giving God's people a general psalm to celebrate God's protection whenever they see an opportunity to celebrate it. That could be when they're celebrating the Passover, when they're celebrating the Exodus from Egypt, or when they're remembering the battles that their ancestors had when they were inheriting the land of Canaan. Or in David's time, he could have been thinking about the various battles with the Philistines that they had, the Philistines who were constantly threatening to take them over. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, God had protected his people. He had been on their side through various conflicts, and David is giving words for them and for us to celebrate that. David is helping us appreciate that God's people enjoy a special protection. In reality, they are as helpless as a hiker who has run into a wild bear or a sailor in the middle of a raging storm. So you see, God's people have a shelter more powerful than any other. Think about the word pictures that David uses here. Then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. And the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. The people of David's day were very concerned about dangers like this. Walking outside of town meant you might be mauled by a bear or a lion. Those who went out to sea had a real fear that they might never come back. Think of the disciples on the boat when the storm came and Jesus was fast asleep. They come down to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" The disciples were helpless. They really thought that they were going to die. They'd never seen a storm like that before, and there was no way to stop their boat from sinking. But how did Jesus react? What did Jesus do? Jesus was totally calm, and he goes onto the deck, rebukes the storm, and immediately it's calm. So, on the one hand, we have the helpless disciples who are fearful, but on the other hand, we have the almighty and unstoppable God who has no fear. It's true that the storms will overcome you, that the enemy will eat you up. The disciples were not wrong. They are too strong for you. That is, unless the Lord is on your side. Now, what is our enemy as we look at our lives today? Well, we're not like the Israelites in David's day who were afraid of physical enemies coming and destroying their nation, or at least we don't have the same kinds of fears that they did. But we have a difficult time. We might have a difficult time answering that question. We don't often go around saying this person or this group of people are my enemies. That's a good thing, probably. But what's not good is that can actually become a blind spot. You see, when the Bible does speak about enemies a lot. So much so that we would have to conclude that everybody has enemies. It sounds funny, and maybe even a little rude to think about it this way. But if we don't identify our enemies, then we're going to have a difficult time applying Scripture to our lives. For instance, think of the more well-known verses referencing enemies. Like in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." You can't do that unless you know who your enemies are. And so what many of us end up doing is that we know that it sounds bad to say, "Oh, this person's my enemy." So we don't put anyone in that category. And the people who actually are our enemies, the ones who fit that biblical category of enemy, are the ones who antagonize us, the ones who bother us, the ones who are against us, or the ones who are against or indifferent to the mission of the church. These people get ignored in our prayers. And we just get more and more frustrated at these people instead of growing to love them. And we pray neither for their salvation, nor for protection from them. God becomes irrelevant in that part of our lives, actually, when we don't identify enemies. We neglect God's command here by our false piety. What we should be doing is praying for our enemies and asking for deliverance so that hopefully they will be saved. But if they are not saved, if that is not God's will, that their evil would be stopped, then that God would be glorified. In this passage specifically, we would have a difficult time praising God and remembering his faithfulness if we can't think of any enemies that he's protected us from. This is not meant to belittle the people around you. Indeed, you should pity them rather than hate them. But you should realize that as things stand, that they are slaves to sin if they are not in Christ. And their actions lead to death, to their death, ultimately. Therefore, ultimately, our enemy and our greatest fear without God is sin and death. That is why Satan is seen as our greatest enemy, as he embodies all the sin, the lies, the hate, and the death of this world. Satan wants to see us fall to sin, just like Adam and Eve did, so that we can die too. We need to shelter from this enemy, or else he will knock us down and drown us like a wave or eat us up like a lion. Now, I live in a country where the fear of raging waters going over us is not a fear on the sea, but also on land. Where we in America remember 9/11 as a terrible tragedy, the people of Japan remember 3/11. On March 11, 2011, many of you probably remember hearing the news, there was a large earthquake that hit northeast Japan, triggering a giant tsunami that pounded the coast. The disaster led to the death of some 20,000 people. The people of Japan were caught off guard, not because they didn't know that earthquakes and tsunamis could happen, but they didn't know you know, how to prepare for this a quake of this magnitude, and they didn't know when it would strike. Natural disasters like this come up suddenly and are, in reality, inescapable, no matter how much you prepare. Inescapable, that is, unless something supernatural intervenes. The storms in our lives are the same. We would be knocked down if something supernatural did not intervene. But what if there was something that could protect us from our invincible enemies of sin and death and anything else that would cause us to be afraid? Who would ignore that warning? Who would reject that shelter if they knew that something so powerful existed that nothing could ever stop them? Well, I suppose that people would ignore that if either A, they didn't take the warning seriously, or B, they didn't trust the shelter's ability to protect them. Through God's word, we have a warning, and we have a provided way of protection. But many people reject one or both of those premises. Why is that? You've probably heard a number of reasons as you've evangelized your friends and your neighbors and your family. People might say, you can't possibly know that the Christian God is the only God. Or they might say that he might not even exist at all. Or people might say, what you call sin isn't sin for me. The problem that you say exists isn't really a problem for me. People might say, only God can judge me, when they really don't understand the ways that God will judge. Or some people might say, from a different angle, they might say, God is my shelter? Are you kidding me? I'm way too far gone. There's no way that God could ever love me. He's only here to judge me. And they doubt the loving aspect of God's shelter. No matter what the response is or the reason is, we have the job of walking with our friends and our families and our coworkers and our fellow students, of helping them see that God is faithful to save in the end. And he's able to protect, and he's faithful to his people. They may not believe that he is able or willing to save in the end, but at least you can share what Scripture says and how God has sheltered you in your life, despite your sin. And not only shelter, but God has been faithful to deliver his people, which leads us to point number three, God's deliverance. Point three, God's deliverance. David is consistent here with the rest of Scripture as he makes a point that when we are saved, we are also set free. The Israelites were saved from Pharaoh. They were not killed by him. But then they were also set free from Egypt to go into the promised land, to serve God, to worship God. The people in David's day were saved from their enemies and were free to sow, to reap, and to harvest, and to bring that harvest, and to worship God, to give thanks to him multiple times a year at the temple. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 2:15 in the New Testament, says that for us Christians, Christ has delivered us from the fear of death, which acted like a master and made us do many irrational things. He has saved us, God has saved us, so that we can be free to live for him. No matter the time period, God's people have been looking for freedom. That's why we sang the old Christmas hymn just a few weeks ago, "Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free, from our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee." Friends, dealing with fears and sins is not easy, it's not fast, and it often seems better to just keep the status quo than to fight. But God has come and delivered you so that you can enjoy so much more in this life and in the life to come. So think for a moment about all the fears and sins that threaten to overtake you, just for a moment. What did you think of? For me, I'm afraid that I won't get to enjoy every second of life, that something will come that makes life a little bit harder, a little bit more inconvenient. So I avoid entanglements that inconvenience my life. I'm afraid of irrelevance, so I remind myself how great my accomplishments are apart from Christ. I wonder what it is for you, what the fears and sins are that you need to remember the gospel to defeat. You need to remember so that you can serve God instead of fears and sins. As we look at God's deliverance, I would be remiss if I did not address the opposite of deliverance from the enemy's hands, deliverance into the enemy's hands. Would God ever do that to his people? He would, and he has. There would come a time when God would not be on Israel's side. Not long after King David's time, the people of Israel would throw away the God of the Bible, and they would go and worship foreign gods, the foreign gods of foreign lands. And they would eventually be taken away as prisoners of war to a land of foreign gods. David intended that the Israelites would sing this psalm and psalms like this on the way to Jerusalem every year to worship God. Through this psalm, they were to remind themselves, we are able to go to Jerusalem again this year because God has been faithful to protect us and deliver us from our enemies. Think of what it would have been like for the Israelites who have been taken away into exile to come across this psalm during the holiday season. Don't you think it would be difficult to sing this? They would almost have to sing it in reverse or in the negative. They would have to say something like this. If it had been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had been the Lord who was on our side when people rose against us, then they would not have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would not have swept us away. The torrent would not have gone over us. Then over us would not have gone the raging waters. Why, O Lord, have you given us as prey to their teeth? We have been trapped like a bird in the snare of the fowlers. The snare is unbreakable, and we are enslaved. Our distress is from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. You see, when that happened, the people of Israel did not start to doubt God's existence because they were kicked out of the land. Rather, it was because God existed, they knew, that they were in the terrible situation they were in. It was because God had promised to punish them if they turned away from him in his covenant with them that they were swallowed up. That's devastating to think about, isn't it? That is, unless you know that God is merciful and gracious to his people that he's made a covenant with, and that his purpose is not to utterly destroy, but really to make whole. He's ultimately on the side of his people, even if for a time he seems like an enemy, because he has determined to glorify his name in his people. This might seem like a strange concept to you. You might think that if God is loving, why doesn't he always do good things for his people? Why does he discipline? But if you think about it, you know that that's not really how the world works, is it? God has given us a good picture of this relationship, of the relationship between him and his people, in the picture of a relationship between a parent and a child. Loving parents do not always give their kids what they want. They hold back what they know will not be good for them, and they punish them, they discipline them when they do things that are not good to show them the consequences of their actions. In a similar way, God only gives his people what is ultimately good for them and disciplines them when they have gone astray. God has not only done this to the nation of Israel, of course, but he also does this to us today, both individually and collectively. First off, individually, he allows us to experience a taste of sin's end when we are running after sin so that we can come to our senses. So we can see that it is God who is good and not our sin. Jude says that people like this are saved as though snatched by the fire. Snatched out of the fire, that is. God allows his people to be nearly taken over by the wave, to be nearly eaten by their enemies, so that they can remember that the one who is on their side is God and not sin. Furthermore, he also deals with Christians collectively. That is why often we see a whole church or a denomination or a network of churches experience decline at the same time. Remember Christ's words to the seven churches in Revelation. Sometimes he's commending whole congregations, and other times he's rebuking whole congregations, even threatening to take away their status as the church. We must never forget Christ's church, that we have a responsibility as a church to faithfully proclaim and represent the gospel to the surrounding community. Or else God can take away our status as a church. God has blessed this church immensely. I don't know if you feel that, but speaking as someone who's been gone for 2.5 years and comes back, I can definitely testify that God has been faithful to keep you and to grow you. But we don't have that as a guarantee forever for this church. Of course, we have it as a guarantee for Christ Church Universal. Christ has promised that he will build this church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. But we see many churches around us that used to be thriving spiritually, that used to be thriving in many other ways, but have drifted away either into liberalism or to legalism. Many of those churches have shut their doors. And it didn't even take a generation for this drift to happen. Church, take this as an encouragement and as a warning. We must not grow complacent or proud. If it was not for the Lord, we would have been swallowed up by our enemies long ago, whatever or whomever they would be. As Isaac reminded us last week, we must keep our eyes to the Lord in hard times and especially good times. Let us remind each other of God's protection and his deliverance. This comes when we open up with each other about our struggles and our worries and our fears. Sharing about our struggles with sin, praying with one another, and opening the Bible together, it is then that we have eyes to see, as God's people, his protection and his deliverance. And seeing these things, we are able to focus on our goal, which is also our fourth and final point, God's renown. And point four, God's renown. See, God's protection and deliverance draws God's people to worship him and proclaim his greatness. Did you know that, looking at verse 6, we see that that David is encouraging God's people to be bold. He says, bless the Lord. How do we bless the Lord? It's not a phrase that we often hear today, but what David means here when he tells us to bless the Lord is he means that he wants us to talk about the great things that God has done, both to God privately and with others, both the other believers and the non-believers. Did you know that you can be bold like David here? You can be bold with the people around you in your life. You can tell them about how God has protected you. In reality, through his common grace, he has protected them as well, even if they're not a believer. David's logic is that since God is the only all-powerful God, then the only explanation that we weren't wiped out is that God had helped them. No matter what God your neighbor or coworker or fellow student worships, they actually owe all that they are to the God of the Bible. The difference is that God blesses his people out of his covenantal love, and he blesses other people out of his love as their creator. It isn't the God of Buddhism or Islam or popularity or anything else that gives people life and purpose. It is our God. Now I imagine every once in a while, some of your friends come up to you and tell you a crazy story about something that happened to them. For example, maybe you're a student and your friend will say, "Man, I did not study for that test at all. I thought I was gonna fail, but I got an A." Or sometimes people might come to you and say, "Just yesterday I was driving to work and another car came and ran a red light and almost T-boned me. I thought I was going to die." Or maybe a coworker will come and say, I felt like I was going to lose my job yesterday. The boss was so mad at me. I messed up so bad." What you could say to them in a moment like that is, because you can say with certainty, you know, if the Lord hadn't been on your side, then things would not have gone as well. I don't know why God was on your side. I don't know why God helped you there. But if he did not help you there, you would not have succeeded. Things would not have gone well. What do you think your friend's reaction would be there? They would probably be surprised. Many of them, in fact, many of us, probably rarely think of the reality of things beyond what they can see. They think, our friends probably often think that everything is up to their effort and maybe a little bit of luck. You can help them realize that the fact that God exists and that he is intricately woven into our lives. He's intricately involved with each and every one of our lives. At the very least, talking about God's greatness as we bring up these things, even if they don't believe us, will bring glory to him. Just the fact of proclaiming to the world, even if the world doesn't listen, is something that glorifies and gladdens the heart of God. You can even draw others' attention to God's goodness when things are not going well. Every once in a while, I hear people who are having a rough time say, partially joking, "Man, God hates me." I don't know if you've heard that before, but I hear it every once in a while. Maybe you're a Christian and you say that. I hope you know that that's not true. God can never hate you. If God the Father can hate Jesus Christ the Son, then sure, he can hate you, but you know that God the Father cannot hate the Son. If you are a Christian, you are a child of God, one with Christ, and God will work for your ultimate good and for your ultimate good only. If you're not a Christian and you felt like God hated you before, I just want to challenge that way of thinking a little bit. Perhaps the reason that God is letting the water sweep over you is not to punish you, but to wake you up to the fact that you need him. His desire is not to destroy you, but to save you and have you tell everybody about how great he is. So if you have tasted God's protection and deliverance, give thanks that God has kept you. On Sunday, as you commute to church, sing. Sing to prepare your heart for worship and sing to give thanks to God. Sing to give thanks to God that he has kept you, that he has let you come another Sunday to church to worship him, to declare his wonderfulness. You could sing this song in particular, too. There are many artists who have put this song to tune that you could find, that you could sing along to. Sing songs of joy or songs of lament, whatever you need to help set your mind on the God who saves, whether that salvation seems far or near that day. Give thanks that God has kept other people in your church and other people in your orbit. I've had to do that myself recently. To be honest, it is wonderful to be back here in Westchester and see everyone and meet all the new people. But also, it's been a little bittersweet because there are some people who are no longer here because they are straying or they're struggling in some way. I know it has been hard on you all over these past years for some of the people that we love, especially probably for you because you're more often reminded that they're not here. But it's also uniquely hard for Alexander and myself to come back and to ask, oh, where's so-and-so and to hear, oh, yeah, they're not here right now, or they're not walking with the Lord. It's very, very hard to hear. It can be very discouraging. But at the same time, it's so encouraging to look out on this congregation and see all the people that God has kept, all the people that the Lord has protected from many sorrows and dangers. There are many stories that could be told from these past few years that would make the quietest in the congregation say, bless the Lord, maybe in their own introverted, quiet way. But let's remind each other of these stories of God's protection and deliverance. Additionally, let's pray for those who have been excommunicated from the church. We long to hear more stories of God bringing people back into the fold. I so appreciated hearing Pastor Tim both a few weeks ago and then also a little bit today in the pastoral prayer. Pray for those who are straying or people who are under church discipline. I encourage you all individually, and if you know someone who is under church discipline, that you would pray for them regularly. Pray for their restoration and for the church to be able to rejoice with them that though they were lost, now they are found. Now, some of you may find it hard to trust that God is going to keep you safe. You hear the words of Psalm 124 and think, that would be nice if it were true, but I'm just jaded seeing so many people leave the church, seeing so many pastors disqualify themselves from ministry. Let me first affirm that you're not crazy. Church history is certainly messy. And the 21st century has not changed anything about that. But let me also affirm that Christ and his apostles, even the prophets of Israel, told us that there would always be storms, that the devil would also be always be threatening to eat up Christians and whole churches if he can. But Christ's resurrection is proof that God is not giving up his people to their enemies. Remember, as Isaac said last week, that Jesus read and fulfilled these psalms himself. If you read Psalm 124 on Good Friday or the Saturday after, it might be hard for you to believe that it was a true psalm. You might think that God really can't protect his enemies, that Jesus read this psalm, and look what happened to him. God wasn't able to protect him. The waves took him over. God can't really free those who have been captured by their enemies. He doesn't deserve to be blessed, you might think. But if you stick around until Sunday, you see how true the psalm is. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given Christ as prey to death's teeth. He has escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken. He has escaped. His help, our help, church, is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Amen. When God inspired David to write this psalm hundreds of years ago, He knew what his people would go through. He knows what his people will go through even in the future before Christ returns. He knew the terrible things that would happen to them, not the least being the crucifixion of Christ. He knows the opportunities that you'll lose for being a Christian, the ways that you'll be made fun of, the struggles with sin that you'll have, the sickness and death that you'll face. But he will not let persecution or sin or death have the final word. He will silence them. He will confirm his love for you. He will block them from having any lasting effect on you. He will set you free, and you will be able to serve and praise him without fear, and you will be happier than you've ever been before. You are united with Christ, who fulfilled this psalm and cannot lose God's promise to be your God. So in conclusion, remember that you are God's people. Run to him for shelter when you feel threatened. Don't let any fear keep you from serving him. And bless his name. Let's pray. Dear Lord, if it had not been you who was on our side, we would not be here today. We would not be able to hear your word. We would not be able to bless your name. We would have fallen to sin. We would have fallen to pressures. We would have fallen to fear. We would not be able to believe this gospel itself if it wasn't for you. So God, we bless your name. We thank you. Even now as we come to the table, we're eager to celebrate the fact that you are faithful to your promises, that you have overcome sin and death. And we pray that you would help us to believe this together, that you would help us to encourage each other as we head towards the New Jerusalem, as we worship you, our God, and we worship you as your people, as we celebrate your protection and your deliverance. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.